Turn to Genesis 21. That will be where our scripture reading will be from. The Bible teaches us that we are strangers and pilgrims in this present world. Hebrews 11:13 tells us that even the Old Testament believers who had such a focus on the land that they had been given all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were not looking at this world as their final rest in the sense of this present world as it is. They were looking at this world, though. The land that God gave them as an everlasting inheritance is the world that will be completely renewed. The new heaven and the new earth will be the earth renewed, just as we as new creatures are not new substances, but these bodies are raised up and renewed so that we are new creations in Christ. Of course, we're renewed first spiritually as already new creations in Christ, but then our bodies will also be new bodies. But yet it will be these bodies transformed, new in that sense. So anyway, they were looking for this eternal inheritance that God had promised them. And they knew they didn't have it yet in this world. If they had, Hebrews 11 says, God, if that had been it, God would be ashamed to be called their God, because they only had it like here and there, and sometimes they were in exile in other places. Abraham didn't have hardly anything. He was a sojourner going around. So they were definitely looking for this greater eternal city that God had promised. Is sojourners and pilgrims. And likewise, Peter speaks to the members of the early church as sojourners and pilgrims in 1 Peter 2:11, where he instructs them about how to live in the world until Jesus returns. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter is making it clear that we are to live well in this world among those who are outside the church. We are to live godly, honorable lives and not to live as if this world is our only hope. We're to live as if we're looking for something much greater. Not only that we refuse to get caught up in their sinful ways, the lusts and all that it talks about, we're not living for that, but also that we do good works, that we fill our lives with good works. They are to look at us and they are to see that God is with us. Now today in our Genesis sermon series, we're going to see that this is exactly what Abraham does. God has made it clear that he is with Abraham, and Abimelech can see that this is so. And because of that, he wants to be friends with Abraham. And Abraham welcomes the friendship. Here we will find many valuable lessons about how to live as pilgrims in this world with friends who are not yet in the kingdom of God among our neighbors. Our text today is from Genesis 21, 22 through 24. So I'll read that to you now. Give me your attention as I read it, because it is the word of God. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 22. "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt.' Abraham said, 'I will swear.' Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech arose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word, that it might speak into our lives for his glory. As Romans 15:4 tells us, the entire Old Testament, it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So let's look at this passage with eagerness to see what there is for us to learn, that we might have hope, that we might be given patience and comfort. First of all, learn that when we are obedient as God's people, it will be obvious to outsiders that God is with us. Our obedience, you see, will show that he is with us. This was the case with Abraham. The king of Gerar, Abimelech, saw and testified that God was with Abraham. You saw that in the first verse that we read, verse 22. It came to pass at that time, so this is after the weaning of Isaac, that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, "God is with you in all that you do." What a great encouragement that is. If you find people, you know, they come up to you and they say, "I can see that God is with you." Maybe you're a student somewhere, maybe in your neighborhood, whatever it is. And here Abimelech declares this to Abraham with certainty. God is with you in all that you do. This is one of the great blessings of the covenant that is fulfilled more than ever with the coming of Christ, because he bears the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will be with us wherever we go. When he is with you, it means that he is constantly working in your life, that he is sustaining you, that he is sanctifying you, preserving you, changing you, blessing you. He's with you. And think about what Abimelech had seen, how he had seen this. First, there had been the incident in which Abraham had lied to Abimelech, telling him that Sarah was his sister when she was actually his wife. Well, that might not be a very good start. But Abimelech had seen in this how God protected Abraham when he did that. God had somehow plagued Abimelech, and then he actually came to him in a dream, and he told him that he was a dead man because he had taken another man's wife. And right away Abimelech saw, whoa, God is with this man. I need to be careful with this man because God is defending him. And that was the first thing that he had seen, perhaps. And then more recently, there had been the birth of Isaac to Abraham, as Abraham and Sarah were past the age to bear children. And of course, it was right in the region here where Abimelech was, and the word of this sort of thing would have spread. There was a great gathering that had just occurred with the weaning of Isaac. Maybe Abimelech was invited to that. I don't know, but there was something notable had happened because a woman who was past the age to bear children had borne a child in fulfillment of a promise that God had made. And so again, he saw God is with this man. Perhaps he had seen many other things as well. But whatever the case, he was quite convinced that Abraham was blessed by God and that God was with him in all that he did. This will be true with us, that people will see God with us as we serve him. God promises to make it clear to the people around us that he is with us when we are serving him. Now, this promise is given in different ways to us. In Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, Moses says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Okay, so when you go into the land, you're to live according to my commandments, God is saying. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So as we live the life that God calls us to live, we will stand out in the world as those who live beautifully and as those whose prayers are answered by God. People will come to us and ask for prayer and for help. And it's a very encouraging thing. In Deuteronomy 28, 9 through 10, God promises in another way that he will make even our enemies to be afraid of us, because they will see also that God is with us. The Lord, he says in verse 9, Deuteronomy 28, 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord says that he will cause 1,000 of them to flee at one of you, he says. They will be afraid to mess with you, and they will not be so bold in sinning. And of course, it's not always this way, though, is it? It doesn't always work that way, does it? Because what happens? It's conditional, isn't it? He says, when you obey me, when you keep my commandments and my statutes, then people will see this, and then people will be afraid of you. Your enemies will be afraid of you. But when you don't, it's not going to be that way, is it? When you're disobedient, they will not see so clearly that God is with us. There are times when, as with us Christians in Canada today, the opposite is true. And God says it will be. That instead of 1,000 fleeing from one of us, it's the other way around. We're the ones that are all afraid. Wondering, oh, you know, what are they going to, what's going to government going to do, and all this sort of thing. And it, also in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says in verse 58, if you do not, this is the other side, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? It's the opposite. Now, this does not mean, though, that the Lord is not with his people when he delivered them over to the other nations. You see, the thing is, he was not with them in the same way to bless them in a way that would be visible and evident to the people around them. He was there rather to chasten them, that they might learn not to ignore him and to blaspheme his name. He does this because he loves us. But you see, it's not a pretty thing. God's people are not shining as light, and they're not shining in beauty. God is seen in a way and vindicated, but he says, you brought shame to me among the nations, even that he had to do this to them. But you see, he does this because he loves us. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And it continues later on in verse 11 with these words, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So over the course of all of history, God is going to work with his church, and sometimes when they are following him and obeying him, he'll begin to lift them up. Their enemies will begin to scatter, and they'll begin to have more and more of people will have a sense that God is with them. They won't want to mess with them. But then when they turn away from God, then God will come and he will chasten them. And over the course of all of history, God will bring it about that they are brought to that place where they are trained as his people. When God is chastening the church as he is in Canada today, the people around us may not see that God is truly with us. They may instead laugh at us and think that we're silly and foolish. And sometimes they're somewhat right about that. Not that we're following God in as much as we are, but that we're silly and foolish because we have such a God and we're not following him as we should. How foolish it is to have the wonderful promises and commandments of God and to have him so near to us to answer prayers and to live in resistance of him, to defy him and to put up a resistance, you see. But what a blessing it is when we're walking with him and people around us can see that he is with us in all that we do. Their seeing that he is with us can bring about very different reactions on their part. Sometimes it causes them to turn up their persecution. You think of times when that happened? Remember when Israel was in Egypt? God was beginning to multiply them in Egypt. He blessed his people, multiplying them in Pharaoh's land. Pharaoh was afraid of them. And because of his fears, what did he do? Did he befriend them? No. He oppressed them more and more, and he tried to kill them because he felt threatened. And he only became more and more terrified because they kept on multiplying. That's the way it so often is with persecution today. I heard a marvelous report about things that are going on over in Iran this past week. And the pastor that was telling of these things told how the authorities there are in fear of the believers. And how that recently one man that was taken into captivity was told, "We're not going to try to get you to deny Christ because we know that none of you Christians will do that." Isn't that a wonderful thing? They've got a reputation. We can torture you. We can do everything. And nothing that we do will make you deny Christ. And so they don't want to torture them anymore and try to get them to deny Christ because it makes them look even worse. You know, there they are torturing these people and they keep on confessing Christ, confessing Christ, confessing Christ. So he was going to use some other things to try to control the church and to try to separate the church. And this is the kind of tactic that the leaders are using now because they have given up on trying to persecute these people into denying Christ. They found that it only promotes the gospel when they do that. So you see, that's the way that God works with his people, showing that he is with them, even in persecution. So when we say that God blesses us, sometimes when the church is rising in a place, it's that he's with his people in persecution. And that God is dearer and nearer to them than he is with anyone else who is maybe prospering as a Christian. But what will happen when there's a group of Christians like that, they would begin to multiply, and after a while, God will raise them up so that they'll become the leaders in the land if it continues. There are other times, though, when, as with Abimelech, the fear of the people on the outside makes them want to befriend us. We saw that in our New Testament reading. You know, the fear, the respect, whatever, the seeing that God was with them. In Luke 7, the centurion was there wanting to learn of the Lord Jesus. He was there wanting to bless God's people, to be friends with them. In Acts 28, the people of Malta, who are already a gracious, hospitable people, even more so when they saw that God was with Paul, they wanted to be friends with him. I know as well that many of you, like me, became believers this way. That was what brought me to Christ. It was very specific. I saw that God was with the Christians on the campus that I was, the university I was going to. I befriended them, had lunch with them about once a week or so, and the little group of Christians that was in our cafeteria. And I saw that they knew God. And then I began to read the Bible. And I began to listen to the preaching of the Word, and I saw that it was true. And I believed. And, you know, that's the way that God often works, isn't it? It's true. I know that's true of many of you as well, that was how you learned of the Lord. What a great blessing it is then when those outside the church can see that God is with us, whether they befriend us or persecute us. It's a great encouragement to us because it's an affirmation. When they see it, it's a further confirmation, affirmation to us that God really is working in us. And it's a great blessing to them to be able to learn about God and to come to know him as their own Savior. And I say that we ought to welcome them as friends. And that's the second thing I want to look at this morning from our text. That we should welcome friendships with those who are yet outside the church. we should enter into appropriate levels of commitment to friendship with them. Now, sometimes that commitment is just an unspoken, informal commitment that involves simply being a good neighbor and coworker with other people around you. An informal, unspoken commitment in which you simply exchange acts of kindness with the people around you. It can be anything such as helping out a friend at work who is overburdened due to a time crunch that he's under, or shoveling a neighbor's driveway when they're sick, or having them pick up your mail and look after your house when you're out of town, or something like that. And by the way, it's important to let the relationship work both ways. In other words, don't refuse to receive their acts of kindness as well as to give acts of kindness. And be careful not to have an account-keeping mentality where you're thinking, oh, well, they did this for me last week, so I need to do something for them this week. And that's not the way. This is a friendship. Like where there's a need, if maybe you're the one that has a big need for 3 years and they're doing stuff for you, and then maybe after that it's the other way around. But you see, this is the kind of thing that we just have a friendship, and we graciously receive and we graciously give. That's this kind of thing that we want. That's an informal friendship. And of course, that's the most common kind of friendship that we have. But sometimes when you come to the larger context of things, friendship with those outside the church calls for a more official commitment. And in certain aspects of our lives as individuals, it does as well. We find here in Genesis 21 that kind of commitment with Abraham, where he actually makes a covenant of friendship or a treaty with this man Abimelech. You can see how he and Abimelech bind themselves to each other by means of a covenant. Abimelech proposes the covenant, saying in verse 23, "Now therefore," okay, what he just said, "because God is with you, therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." Now the actual form here is that Abimelech says that they're to say, if you deal falsely with me, then thus and thus and thus. The idea is that, you remember when they made covenants, they took animals, they divided them in half, set the two halves apart, and then walked between the two parts. And as they did so, saying, if I deal falsely with you, then the idea, let what happened to these animals, let God tear me apart the way these animals are torn apart. So it's a very solemn commitment that they were making, swearing before God. And that was the form in which it took. You see that this proposal is also that they bind their posterity to this same friendship in future generations. So they're looking ahead as well. And you see that Abraham agrees to the covenant. In verse 24, he says, "I will swear." Okay, he's very terse. There may be a reason for that because he's got something else to add. But this is a very proper thing for Abraham to do. This man wanted to be friends with him, to commit to kindness and loyalty, mutual kindness and loyalty. And Abraham does not hesitate. Like, why would you hesitate to do that? Matthew Henry says that we must not, on the color of shunning bad company, say, oh, well, you know, this is an unbeliever. We should not be sour to all company, he says. On the color of shunning bad company, we must not be sour to all company. There are people that we need to do this kind of thing with. Calvin says that nothing would have been more absurd than for Abraham to be reluctant and morose about entering into a covenant that bound him to do what was already his God-given duty, to show kindness to his neighbor. Like, why would he say, oh, I'm not going to enter into an agreement to show kindness to you. You know, you're an unbeliever. Of course you want to show kindness to your neighbor. But if this is already our duty, if it's our duty anyway, then the question might be, well, why would you need to have a covenant if it's just what you're supposed to do? Well, a formal relationship like this can be quite helpful. There's a couple of reasons why it can be something that is very useful. First, it was useful because both of them had large households. Remember what we saw even quite a few years before, that Abraham had 318 trained servants that could go to war, trained men. And then he had a lot of other servants besides that. I mean, we're talking about, you know, over 1,000 people here in this household. There were also their wives and children of the servants. And there, this is like a little kingdom. And so you had these two really little kingdoms here that were living together and relating to one another. And when you have something like that, it's important for all the servants to know where their masters stand with each other. So that when they're interacting and engaging servants with servants, that there's no question about, look, you know, our masters, they have a firm commitment to one another. They have made a covenant that binds them together to mutual kindness so that everything is clear and understood. It would help to prevent quarrels and to secure that kindness, you see, and also, as we saw, in future generations as well. So that's why it's very helpful to just, you know, get up and declare, this is our relationship, everybody. All of my household, you see, this is where we stand with each other. This is how we're going to treat each other. It was also helpful for them to enter into a covenant because they both had reasons to be suspicious of each other. He says, don't you deal falsely with me, Abraham. Because before Abraham had not told him the whole story about that Sarah was his wife. And Abimelech had gotten in trouble with God for that. And also Abimelech's servants, we find out in this passage, had seized a well from Abraham. And so, you know, they're there thinking, you know, I'm not sure about this guy. And this way, making the covenant, then they come and they say, hey, look, I'm going to be your friend. I'm committed to you. I'm going to show kindness. I swear before God, I'm going to show kindness to you. And if I don't, let me be torn apart by God. It's very, very, they remove doubts. That's what Hebrews 5 says, that a covenant, when they're swearing, it removes doubt between people so that they can know, okay, you're committed. It's clear now where we stand with each other. So you see how the formal arrangement was quite helpful. And you can see in verse 27 that they actually do enter into this covenant. Abraham provides the animals that were divided. Some people think that this is a gift that he gave to Abimelech here. Calvin thought maybe it was almost like kind of a gesture of kindness for letting him live in the land that he had dominion over, that he was giving him this as a gift. But I think it's more accurate to say that these were the animals that were used for the covenant, the animals that were divided. It says Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. In any case, they did make a covenant. There were animals divided in some frame, and now their friendship is formalized. But we need to see that judgment must be exercised, careful judgment, because it is not always right to enter into covenants. Sometimes it's forbidden. For example, it is not proper for a believer to marry an unbeliever. The rule of the Lord is that we are to marry only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. It is very foolish and very sinful to bind yourself in marriage to someone who's not committed to the Lord. You will have a divided household, and it will tear you to pieces. You will have a different set of principles by which you live. You will not be able to pray together, to worship together, to train your children up in the Lord in concord, to mutually encourage one another. Your very deepest commitment is not shared. And sometimes I wonder, what is the commitment? What kind of walk does a person have who wants to marry an unbeliever, where the thing that should be most important to you is not important to that unbeliever? What's going on in your life? Where's your walk with the Lord if you're looking to actually be joined together with life with someone who doesn't share what is allegedly the most important thing to you? You see, your fathers should not allow their children to enter into such relationships. And churches should discipline those who enter into such relationships, hopefully to prevent it. It's a breach of your relationship with God. So how can you swear before God to make a covenant with someone that is violating your relationship with God in the very act? It's not fitting. As a minister, I will not marry a believer and an unbeliever. I cannot solemnize such a wedding. The same can be said of entering into a covenant to worship with idolaters. God is not pleased with those in the ecumenical movement who unite with unbelievers and idolaters that deny Jesus and his word. Again, how can you swear before God to make a union with those that are antagonistic to God and his word? That violates your relationship with him. I'm talking about in the very worship of God. Under no circumstances should you join together with idolatrous worshipers. In Psalm 16, for example, we say, I will not join with them. Hear what 1 Corinthians 6:14 says about this as well. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This language shows that by such relationships, however pious they may be, you know, we're getting together with the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and all the different ones, you know, to have this joint worship service. We violate our relationship with God as his sons and daughters when we do that. We're his sons and daughters. We're not mixing with people who are worshiping other gods in that way. But it is quite proper, and see, this is where the wisdom and judgment needs to come in, it's quite proper to enter into a covenant in certain business relationships, political relationships, and taking of civil office and that sort of thing. For example, if you're a builder, it's proper for you to make a contract to build a certain structure at a certain price and to enter into relationship with various contractors like painters and or framers or electricians to perform their part of the work. It is, in fact, those who are dishonest who often don't want to formalize the relationships, because they want to be able to fudge and to change what they said. Oh, I didn't say it that way. I said this. But you see, when you come in a formal way and you make clear what you're obligated to do, what you expect to the other person, then there's no wiggle room. And so a lot of people don't like that and because they want the wiggle room. And under the pretense of, oh, well, we're good friends, you know, we can trust each other. We don't need to do anything formally. Or sometimes it's quite wise to do something that is formal. In the same way, a Christian nation can enter into appropriate treaties and covenants with an unbelieving one. Or citizens living in a nation that has rejected the Lord can oblige themselves by oath before the Lord to maintain their lawful obligations to their country. It's even appropriate for them to serve their city or their nation in political office and to take vows of office or to serve as soldiers in the military. When political leaders and soldiers were converted, they were not told to vacate their offices, but rather to serve more faithfully, refusing to engage in anything that was sinful. John the Baptist told those who repented that were soldiers in the Roman army, he didn't say, leave the army at once. He said, be content with your wages, which is an interesting thing to say, isn't it? That was how righteousness would be seen. And Daniel, living in Babylon, was a high-ranking officer in Babylon. And yet, he was totally godly the whole time. If you want to see a great example of how you can serve in office in a pagan court, look at Daniel. He wouldn't do anything that was contrary to God's commandments, but he was also able to serve in that office. Now, of course, determining what is right and wrong in this matter is not always real easy. I mean, it's real easy if you're talking about marrying an unbeliever. That's really clear. Or if you're talking about worshiping with idolaters. But when we get down to the nitty-gritties and all these different relationships, it's not always so easy to navigate. For example, it can be difficult to know if one ought to serve as a soldier when his nation is engaged in a questionable war. Often enlisted men really don't know what's going on. I mean, we don't, as citizens, we often don't know, you know, why are we fighting this battle? And we're not really sure. And there's a sense in which whether they are enlisted or not, they bear the corporate guilt of the nation. Like, we're all involved with our nation before God, and whatever our nation does, we share in that, and we can't escape that. But it's also true that the Lord is not a harsh judge. And you can be a godly person in an ungodly nation. You can be a godly man in an ungodly military. In fact, we could say that a good man, godly man, that's walking with the Lord could be engaged in an unjust cause and still be faithfully serving the Lord because he doesn't even know exactly what the cause is. He's serving his country, and I'm not saying that he should just blind himself, but sometimes you can't tell. Our standing, you see, is in Jesus Christ anyway. It's not in our own righteousness to start with. We have forgiveness in him for our sins that we commit when we're seeking to serve the Lord. Refusal is appropriate, though, when the matter is clear. But you see, often it's not. I mean, you can have two godly men that are fighting in a battle against each other, like on opposite sides, and both of them are godly servants of the Lord. And you can also have two of their companions who refused to go into that war because they didn't think it was just. And they can all be, all four of them can be godly servants of the Lord. And so I'm saying there are times when it's very difficult to tell what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And we know those struggles, and we have to bear patiently with one another as one person makes one decision and another makes another decision. I suppose the point is that we should not be overly scrupulous and should, when we can, when it's clear, when we can, go on and enter into a covenant with unbelievers, if it's something that you're promising mutual kindness and that sort of thing. That's not, don't hesitate to do that. But wisdom does need to be exercised in these relationships that we have with unbelievers, these friendships. Let's look at a couple of ways that we need wisdom that we can draw from our text here. First, that we must not confuse friendship with those outside the church with friendship with the world. The Bible strictly forbids friendship with the world. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God and that we are adulterers and adulteresses. Proverbs warns us about keeping company with the wicked and about hanging out with the seductress. Ephesians 5:11 says that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but should rather expose them. Peter says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So friendship with the world is not what we're talking about here. But being friends with the people of the world is what Scripture enjoins. It's not the same thing. We must distinguish between worldliness, which is having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, joining the world in its rebellion against God, and entering into and maintaining friendship with people who are outside the church. Two entirely different things. The one is an appropriate commitment of mutual kindness to loving our neighbors, ourselves, and doing good to them. The other is joining in their rebellion against God, which of course we are not to do. The Scripture actually commands us clearly to be at peace with all men as much as we are able, to be friends if we can. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Now, when it says as much as possible, it recognizes that you can't force other people to be at peace with you, but it means that we are to do what we can lawfully do before God to maintain peace. Not unlawfully. You don't go and enter into a shady deal with someone because, well, I'm supposed to be a friend to this person. No. And part of that involves entering into covenants, though. Part of that mutual with those in the world like Abimelech who want to commit to friendship and to have peace with us. So we need wisdom to distinguish between friendship with the world and friendship with the people of the world. Wisdom is also needed in another way regarding friendship with unbelievers. We need to exercise wisdom in preserving friendship, the friendships that we have. It's helpful to formalize the terms. We've already seen that, especially in business relationships. I've spoken about how important it is to be clear about what you're going to do, what they're going to do, so that then you don't have quarrels later on. It prevents disputes. Clarity cannot keep disputes from occurring, but it can help an awful lot. You can go back and point at the paper and say, "Look, right here is what it says." But it's also important to remove offenses that threaten the relationship. And that's part of the wisdom of maintaining. If there's something that's going to attack that friendship, you need to deal with that thing. Don't let it just sit there and destroy the friendship. As Christians, we need to be very knowledgeable about this sort of thing. We ought to be. We have been called by our gracious Lord to repent of our sins, right? And to receive forgiveness from Him, to remove the barriers that had separated us from God. This is what being a Christian is all about. We have repented of rejecting God as our God, and we've returned to Him through the mercy of Jesus Christ who atoned for our sins. We know what it is to have offenses of the worst kind cleared for the sake of friendship with God Himself. So now we're to take that wisdom and we're to live that way with each other. We know how to deal with offenses. We need to do that with other people. And we can do that as much as we can with unbelievers. In our text, we see how Abraham admirably disposes of an offense between him and Abimelech. He brings up the matter, have to do that, of the well that Abimelech's servants had seized from him. The language he uses here is of a legal nature. He presents it as a violation of property that Abimelech was responsible for. You can see in verse 25 that Abraham brings this up before ratifying the covenant. Verse 25, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. Now you see here Abimelech is saying, hey buddy, I want to be your friend. Let's enter into a treaty. Like, well, I'll be kind to you, you be kind to me. And Abraham's there thinking, okay, you know, whenever last year sometime, your servants came and I dug this well and they took it away from me. And you want to show kindness to each other. Okay, we've got something we need to deal with here. There's a problem here. And you see, he couldn't just enter into the relationship without dealing with it. Wells were essential for survival at this time. I mean, they didn't have rivers running through here. You had to have for your flocks and everything to take. He had a large household that he had to support. And you see how Abimelech claims that he was ignorant of this and how Abraham accepts his testimony that he was ignorant. Verse 26, Abimelech said, I did not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today, until you told me right now. There is a return, in a sense, of the rebuke to Abraham for not having told him before. You know, sort of a subtle, you didn't tell me, but like, how was I supposed to know about it? And it's kind of true, isn't it? And Abraham accepts what Abimelech says. In verse 27, he goes on and enters into the covenant, doesn't he? But in a move of great wisdom, Abraham also safeguards the future of his relationship with Abimelech. This is where the wisdom comes in making this covenant. By making it clear to everyone to whom this well belongs. Okay? He does something unexpected in making a covenant and something very brilliant. It's recorded in verse 28 through 30 to settle this dispute once and for all. In verse 28, Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs? This is not part of the covenant ceremony that we usually have, which you have set by themselves. And Abraham said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. So by receiving this gift, Abraham is saying, that I am giving you of these 7 ewe lambs, you, Abimelech, are saying, this well belongs to Abraham. It's an outward display, formal statement of who this belongs to. And these ewe lambs, these 7 ewe lambs, of course, they would grow up and have lots of babies. They would become a whole flock, you know, as there were females, young female sheep that would grow up and become a whole flock. And that flock would remind everyone that that well belongs to Abraham. What a great way to put an end to dispute. Abraham doesn't hold any grudge against Abimelech here. He forgives the what has been done, but he wants it established for posterity that this well belongs to Abraham so that there aren't future disputes. He's doing what he can. Now, we're going to find later on with Isaac that there's a dispute with Abimelech about this well. But this is a way of helping to prevent such disputes. Maybe it would have happened sooner. The main point, though, here is to deal with offenses. Don't let them fester. deal with those that have occurred in the past because they put a strain on your relationship with the unbelieving friend. If you're really friends, then be ready to forgive. But clear things up. Don't just ignore them. And deal with those issues that arise in the future as soon as they arise. Better sooner than later. Don't let them fester. Agree with your adversary quickly. Settle things before they become bigger problems that you have to deal with. And now finally, we are ready to come to the best thing that we can do for our friends in this world. We are to bring faithful worship into the reach of our friends. Like Abraham, you are a sojourner, yet you are here present in this world. The Bible teaches us that we are going to inherit the earth just as Abraham was going to inherit Canaan and his posterity was going to inherit it in this present world, but more in the world to come. But God has not yet given believers possession of the earth. We don't have it yet. The scripture teaches us, as I showed you in the introduction, that we are only sojourners. That means that we are to respect the ownership of the men and nations of this world who are not heirs of everlasting life with us. They don't really own the earth as a permanent possession. We are to regard their present ownership, though, and to fully acknowledge it. After entering into this treaty or covenant with Abimelech, you see how Abraham settles in the place as a sojourner. He knew that he had no lasting possession here, not yet. The word that's used in verse 34 implies this when it says that Abraham stayed in the land. That word stayed is sojourned in the land. It means to dwell as a pilgrim in the land. So he didn't claim ownership because this was where Abimelech's land was. But you see how that after Abimelech's welcome and offer of friendship for Abraham to live at peace in this land, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree here. That's what many of the Bedouin men who traveled about with flocks and tents with no certain dwelling place, when they found a place to dwell, what many of them did, they would plant a tree. Many such trees, tamarisk trees particularly, were planted because they provided shade for them and comfortable places for them to meet and to pitch their tents under, for their flocks to lie down under, that sort of thing. Many times they would plant many of those trees in an area where they wanted to hang out as a more regular spot. So this was a hospitable place where Abraham knew that he was welcome, knew that he had peace. So Abraham is pleased to remain here for a while. You don't plant trees if you're planning to leave next week, unless it's just a memorial tree. You might do that. But he names this place as well after what has happened here, Beersheba, as a memorial to the covenant that he made with Abimelech. There's a fun play on words here. The Hebrews love their puns, you know. Sometimes I get teased for doing puns, but they love to use words that, you know, had the double meanings. And here, the word Beersheba, Beer means well, and Sheba means oath, but it also means seven. And so what a great name. It covers two things at once. You see, the well of seven, or the well of the oath, where the covenant was sworn. So he had these seven ewe lambs. This is my well, Abraham is saying. This is the well of seven. You know, I gave you those seven ewe lambs to remind you of this. So you see, Abraham is using this to preserve a reminder, as an additional reminder about the covenant of friendship that included the declaration that this well belonged to him. Abraham is planning to stick around for a while, and if he's going to do that, he's going to need this well. But now he does the greatest thing that a believer can do for a place. Okay, he's going to stay there. So what's he going to do? What does he do? What does he do while he's there? He establishes the true worship of God at Beersheba. We're told in verse 33 that here he calls on the name of the Lord. We've seen that phrase before. It means that he set up public worship here. Abraham had his family and many servants, as we've seen. It was like a whole church. And here they began to worship the true God in a pure and holy manner. The Lord is described here as the everlasting God. In Hebrew, El Olam. This is a very appropriate name because he is the God that gives his servants everlasting blessing. Though we are like meadow flowers that perish, here one day and gone the next. In Christ, we have hope of eternal life. He is truly our God. If He is truly our God, we have eternal life through His promise. And Abraham brought the testimony of the true eternal God, El Olam, who gives eternal life, into this domain, into this region where this man had showed kindness to him. Now, we do not know, but it may well be that Abraham's friend Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, joined Abraham in worship here. This man knew that God was with Abraham. Abimelech knew that God was with Abraham. He has said it in all that he did. And he has shown that he fears God in several instances. So can we not hope that when Abraham established pure and holy worship, calling on the everlasting God, that Abimelech would join him? Zechariah 8:23 explains what happens when people around us see that God is with us. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Well, Abimelech already knew that God was with this man, and now he's worshiping the God who he's with and who is with him, and invite Abimelech to come to that worship, you see. Now, whether Abimelech joined him or not, the scripture clearly calls us to establish the worship of El Olam, the everlasting God, in every place, in all the world. We are called to make disciples of the nations, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is El Olam, in whom alone we have eternal life. We are to baptize them in His name and to teach them to observe all that He has commanded. And He promises that He will be God with us forever. "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," Jesus says. To be with us just as He was with Abraham, so that people can see that God is with us in whatever we do. Let us therefore humbly pray that the world will see that God is with us, and that they will then come to be friends with us because they see that God is with us, and that they will then come to know Jesus, the everlasting God, El Olam, whom to know is everlasting life. God with us forever and ever, to bless us forever and ever. Please stand and let's call on His great name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You with this very petition that You would be with Your church. As Psalm 80 says, that You would cause Your face to shine on us that we might be saved. Father, that You would work in us, that You would lift up the light of Your countenance upon us and be gracious to us and give us peace, that we may be a people for You, a people who represent You, a people before whom the whole world knows are walking with You, that You are with them, that You are blessing them, that they are afraid of us because You are with us. And Father, we pray that that would happen, because in our land, Lord, we do not see this. We see people ignoring the church, not recognizing that God is with us. And is it any wonder? Because this is a place where the majority of people are professing the name of Jesus Christ in the form of their baptism or some nominal acknowledgement. And yet, Lord, we see that we have squandered the blessings and the gospel that we have been given. We have not continued faithfully in the covenants of promise that You have given us, but we have become rebellious and foolish and unbelieving. And Father, You are chastening us severely. But Father, we pray that even, Lord, that You might be willing to look upon those of us who are seeking to follow You and to be Your disciples, and that we might shine as lights in our community, and that that light may beam brightly so that the unbelievers around us will see that God is with us. And Father, that in seeing that, that they would turn to You, that they would come to be friends with us, and then that they would come to know You as the everlasting God. as the one who gives everlasting life to those who come into friendship with you. Father, we are those who die. We're those who perish because of our sin, because of our lies. The truth does not stand, and us with all of our falsehood and lies, we perish like a meadow flower. We're there for a moment and then we're gone. But we praise you that when we're joined to your word and to your promises and to your Son who is promised, when we come to him, that then we're joined to that which is everlasting, and that he sustains us forever and ever and ever under your blessing as those who have God with us, blessing us in all that we do. Father, we also would be remiss if we did not remember those who are in very different circumstances from us. We're in an apostate, declining church, but we want to think of those I mentioned in the sermon today, that such as those in Iran and all who are like them scattered across the world, who are people that are enduring great persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. How blessed they are. They are so much more blessed than we are, even though they are in some cases tortured and imprisoned and threatened and all of these things. And they know that they are blessed. And we thank you for that. And the people around them know that they are blessed, and they can see that God is with them. And Father, we pray that their testimony would continue to shine forth for your honor and glory. And we pray that the people around them would become friends with them and then friends with Jesus. We thank you that that is happening. And we pray that you would help these churches, Lord, that are in that state, that they would be able to teach the people that are coming to them. That's the difficulty they have. They have so many people coming in that they're unable to disciple them all and to teach them all. And we pray, Father, that you would raise up qualified men who will be able to teach. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in the world. Thank you that it's a dynamic work, and that you are not idle and that you are not sleeping, but that you are accomplishing your purposes in your church. You're accomplishing your purposes here, and you're accomplishing your purposes in Iran, and you're accomplishing your purposes all over the world. And we praise you for that, Lord. We praise you for the hope that that gives us, that you will complete the work that you have begun in us, and that you will perfect all things that concern us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. We saw today that as much as possible, we ought to endeavor to be friends with sinners. And I mean, of course, by sinners, those that are not reconciled with God. We're all sinners, but the Bible uses sinners in that way, sinners and saints. Those who are reconciled with God are his people and saints. Those who are not are sinners. We need to be friends of sinners. We need to seek to live at peace with them and to remove offenses between us and them whenever we can. And just to be kind and not to do harm to them. That's how we need to be living. And as we now prepare to come to the Lord's table, in our meditation about the Lord's table, it will do us a lot of good to remember how Christ came to be our friend when we were lost in sin. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see, at the Lord's Supper, we remember in particular that Jesus was crucified because we're sinners. He came to be our friend because of our need. How unfit we were to be his friend. And it was because of that very unfitness that he came to offer himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sin that was the cause of our unfitness. He took human flesh in order that he might die as God, as God's Son, the very person of God, to die for our sins. At the table, he gives us bread and wine to symbolize that he took flesh, and that in that flesh he died for our sins. What a friend he is. Now he shares as a friend to us his body and blood with us for our spiritual nourishment and for our growth in grace. Here's what Jesus did according to Mark 14 to institute the supper. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Jesus wants all of his friends to recall what he did for them and to be greatly comforted by it and to look to him in faith for forgiveness and life through his death. If you're members in good standing of his church and are looking to him for the life that he gives through his death on the cross, then I welcome you to come and partake. And I exhort you to do so with great rejoicing when you consider what a friend we have in Jesus. Let us also see that we make ourselves to be neighbors and friends, that we ought to make ourselves to be neighbors and friends to one another as well as those who are not yet in God's kingdom. So we need to be friends to each other and, as much as we can, friends to those who are outside, that we might show them the way into the kingdom. Let's look to the Lord our God as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the bread and the wine that are on this table that Jesus has set apart to represent his body and his blood. His body that he took, the flesh that he took in order that he might represent us, that he might stand in for us, and the blood that he shed in order that he might atone for our sins. We thank you that he has done that, that it is finished, and that now we have complete forgiveness through him. We pray that you would apply his sacrifice to us, that we would be partakers of it, that we would be nourished by it. Not only would we have the forgiveness of sins, but that we would also have the new life, the vivification that comes through faith in him. Father, we look to you to bless us as we come to this table. You are our God, and we are your people, and we praise you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.